Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The kids can go back with Amanda for the gospel project. And the rest we will figure out this passage. Not one of the more exciting passages out there at first glance, but everything written through the prophets by the Spirit carries the power and the authority of God and presents itself meaningfully to its listeners. And as we listen to the words of Moses in reflecting upon the lineage of Adam to Noah, we find ourselves confronted with two paths, the path of death, which I am sure you heard, and the path of divine favor. And so as we work towards this end, I'm going to approach this passage similar to the way I've been preaching through Genesis, and that is thematically highlighting the themes that spring up from the passage. And at the very beginning, we see that even in corruption and sin, mankind retains the image of God. Mankind retains the Imago Dei. And this image of God, I think, can be bound up in four things. Relationship. Man has a capacity for relationship, not just with each other, but with God that nothing else has. Responsibility. Mankind has a responsibility to God and underneath God for living God's ways and having dominion over creation. Nothing else has that responsibility. And representation, mankind has a responsibility to represent God, to be God's representatives on earth, to be the living manifestation of God on the earth. And then the final one is worth. To be created in the image of God means that it is worth something. And Moses finds it fitting to restate the words that he's already said in Genesis 1:26, and in the first two verses of this passage. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created." And you can read through the content of chapters 3 and 4 and wonder whether that image has remained. Mankind has failed to bear the image well to some degree. They've failed to live in the relationship. They've failed to live in their responsibility. They've failed to be the representation of God on the earth. And so what remains of this image, if anything? And what we see is that through Moses' repetition of this concept, that sin has not brought the removal of the likeness of God nor the lessening of the value of God's image on people. Regardless of whether people live in their capacity of relationship or responsibility or representation, even still they retain the stamp of God's likeness and the value that is attached to that stamp, that mark. And even if you're not into the fine arts, you can understand what it means for a painting to bear the mark or bear the image of its creator. So even if there's a painting and it's got a mark of some artist, it carries the value of having that mark. Whether or not it's on display in a museum or stuck away, long forgotten, in a dusty attic, that retains its value. Whether or not people understand that it exists or see it there, it retains its value. For when it's found, and if people know it's missing, they search for it because they see its value. If they know that there's a painting out there, they say, well, we know this is out there. This thing's worth $30 million. We're going to seek after it, not because it suddenly has magical value when it's found, because it has value in its existence because of the mark of its creator. Similarly, people carry value. They are valued by God as his creation, made in his image and likeness, with capacity, even if they're not living in it, there's still the capacity remaining for relationship, responsibility, representation. So when we think about other people, we have to follow God's scheme. And I loved that intro video for NAMM. I mean, it captures the essence of this perfectly in their opening lines. We can look out at people and just see crowds, and it's not until you really see the person and begin to value the person that we truly are living as God in the world. How we interact with people in culture, in society, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, must be guided by that truth, the truth of God's valuation of people. Otherwise, your worldview, how you view the world, how you view people, is going to be skewed by a devaluing of people, or you'll only value them when they live up to a certain standard. And if people are valued by God and they retain that worth, it gives us a responsibility to them to seek for them a restoration of them to God so that they can live in the full nature of that image, that imago Dei, fully live in the relationship, in the responsibility, and in the representation that they were created for. That's the first theme we see here. Second, we go into the beginning of chapter 6. We also see that there is no limit to mankind's capacity for wickedness, even people who bear his image. Wickedness ought not surprise you. It ought not surprise you when you read the news. You ought not be saying, I can't believe that would happen. I can't believe they would do that. Just read these verses and believe it. Is it good? Is it right? No, but we ought not be amazed at the capacity of wickedness. And listen, I think the reason we don't want to believe it is because at some point you're going to have to acknowledge, hey, guess what? You're human just like them. You carry the same DNA. So whatever capacity humanity has, that capacity is within yourself. You ain't some special magical superpower human. The only reason, if you're not living in that sin, is by the grace of God. God gives us all sorts of graces, even to wicked people. That's one of the forms, the reasons for government, is to put some restraints on the wickedness of humanity. We see that God's done that throughout Genesis. He separated their languages. He's doing things to restrain human from, even though they have the capacity to live in wickedness, he's always doing things to restrain us. For the unrestrained heart, apart from the grace of God, is found in the beginning of Genesis 6. And when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and all we read that in the genealogy, obviously there's multiplication. Daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took his wives, and they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120. So obviously God's seeing some problem here. The Nephilim, just means the fallen ones were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, there is there's some debate in this passage over the identity of these sons of God and daughters of man. The ancient Jewish theology and the earliest Christian theologians held that these sons of God were fallen angels and that the daughters of man were human women. More recently, others have held that these sons of the sons of God were men from the line of Seth, and that the daughters of women, sons of man were men from the line of Cain, and the daughters of women were women from the line of Seth. But I don't think that interpretation can be supported. There's no really evidence theologically or linguistically to tie the sons of man to Cain and the daughters of women to death. In the Hebrew scriptures, sons of God usually refers to angelic beings, demonic beings. You go to Job, and Satan presents himself with the sons of God in heaven to God, and he's coming, obviously, to seek after Job's destruction. That's the sons of God, these angelic beings. And again, scripture, when it refers to like angelic beings, we kind of make the angels are the good ones, demons are the bad ones. There's just this general sense of angelic beings. Obviously, some have retained their authority in heaven. Some have fallen and been cast out. People have objected to this interpretation that these angels are cohabiting with human women. It kind of sounds strange, and there's a couple verses where Jesus says that angels in heaven do not marry. So they say, well, clearly it couldn't be these angels and human women getting together. But Jesus is only referencing the angels who still have a cohabitation in heaven. He's not referencing the fallen ones, and he just says they do not marry. He doesn't say that there's not a capacity for such things. And in Genesis, especially in like chapters 18 and 19, we see angels coming in human form doing human things. Some angels eat a meal with Abraham. Others angels come to Lot. And so we see angels doing human things. We see, obviously, in the Gospels, demons are possessing people. They're possessing pigs. They're controlling people, living in people. And so what we have here in these verses is a statement of humanity's capacity for wickedness. Not only are they wicked, but at this point, they are fully intertwined with the workings of Satan. If we go back to the beginning, we say Adam and Eve, and they were tempted by Satan. They gave in to his deceit, and they're still kind of separate, even though Satan had overcome them, in a sense, with his lies. Now we see that their humanity is completely intermingled with Satan's desires to corrupt the earth, to overthrow the Lord, and to try to maybe, in a sense, get back at God in his own anger for God's judgment on him. But it's not just that, I mean, if you're familiar with this passage, it's not just that humanity is giving into corrupted unions, that they're intermingling with the wrong kind of people. That doesn't fit with this statement that humanity is just thinking evilness every possible way. They're literally have tied themselves in with the evil desires of Satan to bring corruption, to bring wickedness on the earth. And I was trying to find this passage here. Enoch, which Jude quotes from, he is talking about these the scenario, situation of the earth at that time, and he says this, that the Lord has come, talking about the day of Enoch, who was seventh from Adam, we read about him. The Lord comes with the 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see that repetition, they're ungodly people doing ungodly things in every possible ungodly way. That was the nature of the wickedness of humanity at that time. So there's no limit to mankind's capacity for wickedness. If some sort of wickedness is a possibility, some human is pursuing that end, even as God works to restrain not even by his effectual saving grace, but just by his natural grace, giving us order in order to prevent people, giving us repercussions for wickedness, just to try to restrain the wickedness of man. The third theme in this passage is how God responds to wickedness. And God grieves in sadness over wickedness. Verses 6 through 7, it says in chapter 6, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. It grieved him to his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heavens, for I am sorry I have made them." The Lord is naham. He means to relieve oneself of feelings of sadness. The Lord is openly manifesting this sadness that is welling up from within. He's relieving himself. This sadness is making itself known. And the atzav, to grieve, is to be pained in spirit. The Lord is pained. In a sense, he's in turmoil. And what we have is this picture of God's very emotional response to the wickedness of man. And if I could put it together, He's venting cries of pain. And this idea of regret, it doesn't indicate like confusion on God's part, as though he's not sure what to do. It's not like a repentance in the sense that we need to repent, that God's like, well, really, I shouldn't have made man, and that was a bad decision right at the beginning. God's not in confusion over that. It's everything still stands. But what we see is that wickedness pains God. When we see that God is a feeling, emotional God. And unfortunately, throughout the centuries, Christians have often formed God after the image of the Stoic philosopher. This kind of Greek going back to Aristotle and Plato, that was further developed, but this Stoic ideal that God is kind of unfeeling, unresponsive. He's Stoic, as though feelings and emotions are mark of weakness. And that view really has more in common with Buddhism than Christianity. And theologians early on devised this concept called divine impassibility. God is impassible, which basically is a theological concept that God cannot change and therefore cannot be influenced towards change by himself or by some kind of external influence. And if God were to feel emotion, then he might be influenced towards change, because it's trying to understand God from a human perspective, because kind of we have irrational emotion at time, where the emotion leads the action rather than the reason guiding the emotion. And so this concept of divine impassibility, unfortunately, I do believe God is impassible, but unfortunately at times they included this notion that God could not be emotional. God could not have these sorts of feelings. He had to be sort of detached, because emotions were this subjective experience and would cause a change in a person. God cannot change, so God can't have these things. And so the end result is God's viewed as a Stoic, detached, unemotional, unfeeling, apathetic, just kind of rigid. And that's a problem for Christianity. That's a problem for Christians. That's a problem for a lot of you, because it will skew how you view God and how you interact with people. If God is unresponsive, apathetic, detached, you're going to interact with God likewise, and you're going to interact with people likewise. And we see how this Stoic view of God has been imported into our modern experience of Christianity. Generally speaking, men view Stoicism as strength, as we view the ability to be unmoved and unemotional about any possible situation as a sign of strength. It is not a sign of strength, it is a sign of weakness. God is not weak, and yet he very clearly is an emotional God. He's very clearly overwhelmed with pain and sadness here in Genesis. Jesus is not weak, and Jesus is a very emotional person. We see Jesus described as being full of anger, being indignant. He's consumed with zeal. He's greatly troubled. He's greatly distressed. He's very sorrowful. He's deeply moved. He sighs. He weeps. He sobs. He groans. He's amazed. He's rejoicing very greatly. He's full of joy. He's displaying every capacity that humanity has for emotion. He's showing us what true humanity looks like. And to be sure, God's experience of emotion does not influence his reasoning. And we can't, when we talk about God in this way, it's called anthropomorphism, where we're kind of viewing God from a human perspective. And so in some sense, we can't truly understand how God feels, because we can understand how Jesus, because Jesus is the man, but God in that spiritual sense, we can't really grasp, but nonetheless, we can say that God is emotional in the truest sense of the word, not how we kind of use emotional is something we tag somebody who's just kind of consumed with emotion, they're being unreasonable, you're just too emotional. We cannot allow cultural misappropriation of emotions to cloud our understanding of who God is. God is impassible. He is unchanging. And yet, as some theologians say, he is impassioned. He's impassible, unchanging, yet he's impassioned, full of emotion, full of feeling. So Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal father. Prodigal means, when you make that change, right? Prodigal means lavish or generous, and so this story is not a story of the prodigal son who returns, it's the story of the prodigal father who lavishes grace on his returning children. So Luke chapter 15, verse 20, and his son is returning, and the son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So the father felt compassion. Compassion means with emotion, with pathos, the feeling, the emotion. Literally, to feel compassion, this is one of my favorite words, just splagnitzomai, the splagna were the innards, the guts. Okay, so the compassion, splagnitzomai, means to feel emotionally in the innards. The father felt compassion, and he ran after the son, and it says he embraced him. Literally, it says he threw himself around the son's neck. This isn't a little awkward kind of, how you doing? He embraces the son, and it says he kissed him. Pretty much every translation says it like that, but this isn't just the word for kiss. It's to kiss fervently. We reread that in English, kissed him, and we're yeah, a little peck on the cheek or something. He's kissing his son fervently. And really the root of that word means to be full of affection. I mean, the word doesn't actually mean kiss. It means that they use for kiss fervently. It means to be full of affection. And this is how Jesus describes God the Father. And I don't have the verses up there, but then the Father says, hey, we got to celebrate. And then it's interesting to me that the older son, it says he hears the celebration and he hears music and dancing, which is awesome to me. God knows how to celebrate. The father gave an overwhelming show of emotion and affection towards his son. That's how the father receives his children. It seems that for some, like, divine displays of emotion are kind of beneath God. God, you're better than that. Come on, get a hold of yourself, God. And be careful that you're not creating a God after your own image and expectations of what you think humanity ought or God ought to be like. Fourth theme that we see here is that even in the midst of wickedness, God's capacity for grace overshadows man's capacity for sin. So, very last verse comes like a thunderbolt. 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. My first inclination in reading that is to wonder how. It doesn't say how, it just said Noah found favor. How did he find favor? What did he do? What did he believe? It just says Moses found favor. I don't think the how is pertinent to the story. Here it doesn't matter because that's not the point. The point is that anyone could receive favor is quite amazing at that time. You think about this general nature of humanity living in wickedness, and God's already stated his desire, his sadness, his pain. He's got, I've got to blot this wickedness this out. This is not good. And yet, Noah found favor. Why is God even looking to show favor? Humanity is living in wickedness. God would be just and right to just destroy humanity off the face of the earth, and yet he's looking to show favor. That's who he is. Psalm 103, 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's his nature. That's his character. He can't help but do that. And look at this. His emotions follow suit. His emotions go. God is a whole God. He's a whole person in Christ. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure. And that's really an emotional word, a word of emotion. I have no pleasure. I take no affection in the death of the wicked. God has no emotional desire to, like, we kind of have that emotion and we get that anger, we get that feeling like, oh, against someone. God has no pleasure. But that, and we ought to read that word pleasure again, but I do have pleasure that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And that's how that ought to read. Sometimes they don't put all the words in there because it's implicit that we're continued in this idea. God takes pleasure when the wicked turn back from the ways. And we see that in Luke 15. The son turned back from his way. The Lord took pleasure in that. The Lord takes pleasure when the wicked turn back from the ways. Luke 19, we see this in Jesus. Would Jesus draw near to Jerusalem? And he saw the city. And again, remember, Jerusalem is like this embodiment of wicked. Jerusalem embodies all the wickedness of the Old Testament. They're the ones who've killed all the prophets. They're the ones who don't want to hear anything from God. They want to do anything for God. Jerusalem, this is the place that Jesus is going to die, knowing that they're wicked enough to kill the Savior. Like, Jerusalem embodies wickedness at this point, because they're the place, they're the people who are going to kill God. And that's how low of regard they have for God. And what does Jesus do? He saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Know that. That's the desire of God. And there's intention, but there's emotion that goes along with it. He's feeling, Jesus is weeping. Have you ever wept for the wicked? Some of you, I would guess, maybe have never even wept about anything in your life. Jesus shows us what humanity looks like. full of emotion, able to display the right emotion at the right time for the right things. When people are valued by God, he feels compassion for them. He weeps over their wickedness. He cries in pain for the turmoil that they bring to themselves and others. And he cries aloud for their repentance. Even the very, very ones who are going to put to death the King, the Son of God, the Most High, even you, I wish that you would turn back from your evil way. So let's bring this together and put it back in the genealogy. I could sum up this, if I could sum up this passage in a thesis statement, it would be this. You have a responsibility, and especially I'm going to put this on men, to leave a legacy of divine favor. You have a responsibility, especially men, to leave a legacy of divine favor. This genealogy presents to us an alternative to the way of Cain and presents the futility of refusing a legacy of divine favor. Right? Read through that list. Maybe you thought it was boring, but I hope you heard something. You heard the futility of life, and he died, and he died, and he died. Staccato. He died, and he died. The first man was, he birthed a firstborn, and he died. The son was, and he birthed the firstborn, and he died. And on it goes, the futility of life. And it just keeps ending in death over and over. It's quite profound in presenting to us this futility of life. For regardless of how long humanity lives, they still died. It still ends in death. And if it ends in death, then it's just futility, because what are you working for except for death? You working for whatever you are in this life, if your end is death, what in the world are you working for? Just have a little bit of something, you die. There's nothing. You're passing on nothing. Methuselah, at 969 years old, is the oldest recorded or longest living human in nearly a millennium, and yet he still dies. And here's Moses. Psalm 90 comes from Moses. And Moses, this is so interesting to me that Moses is the one who wrote this phrase, considering he's the one who just wrote this genealogy. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. 1,000 years are so short to the Lord, it's like it didn't even exist, because it's like yesterday. It is gone. Yesterday's already gone, right? Because we're in today, yesterday's already gone. 1,000 years to the Lord are like yesterday, like they're not even here. They're just gone. And the oldest living human being can't even live as long as yesterday, can't even live. Or as a watch in the night, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. Even Methuselah, who lives for 969 years, almost a millennium, his life, Moses accounts it as so short. It's as short as a watch in the night. It's as short as nothing, because it's already passed. It's a breath. It's gone. It's like grass that comes up, and then the noon sun hits and withers away. Humanity at its best still vanishes from this earth in the blink of an eye. And you might say to yourself, oh, just a little bit more time. But I would be willing to wager a very, very confident bet that Methuselah, at the end of his 969 years, said the exact same thing that people say at the end of their 80, that went by fast. You say, boy, man, if I could just have 1,000 years, let me tell you, that 1,000 years is going to go by just as fast as your 40 or your 80 or whatever it is. And so this genealogy presents to us the foolishness of living in the wasted way of Cain, wasting one's life apart from divine favor. And it presents to us the alternative. For when you look at it, the legacies of Cain, the firstborn, and then Seth, the child who was theologically replaces Abel, the one that Cain killed, these genealogies could not be more different. So the genealogy of Cain is in chapter 4, and the genealogy of Cain, the seventh descendant, the seventh generation of Cain is represented by Lamech, who is an adulterous, covenant-breaking, violent, vengeful, I'm going to get my own excuse for a man. The seventh generation in the line of Seth, so we don't see this in the way we read our Bibles, it's so disjointed. Lamech is the seventh generation from Cain. The seventh generation of Seth is Enoch, a righteous man who, it says, walked with God all his days. Intimately living in relationship with God. And what's his reward? This is just, Enoch walked with God. And after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, the phrasing is weird. It's not saying he walked with God after he, that's a statement of when Methuselah was born. But thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. That's just the general picture of his life. He's just a man who walks with God, not living for himself like Lamech. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch walked with God. This is the sum of his existence. His whole days are marked by a nearness to God, a relationship with God, all the days of his life. And what is his result? His days end with life, for he does not die, for God takes him. And isn't this not the promise for anyone who does the same, right? 1 Corinthians, you can go through the whole chapter of Corinthians 15, but 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable, what can die, puts on the imperishable, what cannot die, the mortal, what does die, puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the thing that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the promise for any who walk with the King. Life. And it keeps on going. There is no futility. So that's the comparison. The generations of Cain produce people like Lamech. The generation of Seth produce people like Enoch. And of course, we have Noah 10 generations down the line, in the line of Seth, a man who found favor with the Lord. And to find favor is to have life. Proverbs 8:35, whoever finds me, it's talking about wisdom, of course, wisdom, Jesus is the wisdom of God, and wisdom leads us to God. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Life and favor. Psalm 106, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity. Again, you got to read this theologically, the prosperity. Doesn't matter if your end is death, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It's not prosperous because it ends in death, and you leave it all behind. There's no way that anything you do could be considered prosperous. That I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So this is God's inheritance. God is eternal. God has an eternal inheritance. How is this guy, unless he's living with the Lord, going to glory in the Lord's inheritance? Hey, I saw it for a couple years, and now I'm gone. He's glorying in the Lord's inheritance, which is eternal. He's living in that eternal glory. Even the Old Testament says they knew about the resurrection. They knew about eternal life. They didn't know how it would come, but they knew, because they knew that God was eternal, and they understood that those who lived in relationship with God would experience the same thing. So here's the question. Are you leaving a legacy of divine favor, or are you just leaving death? Are you teaching those in your realms of authority how to find favor with God? Are you passing on a legacy to the 10th generation? it's not surprising to us, right, that Noah comes in the line of Seth and not of Cain. Consider the impact of a righteous generation. You're going to have descendants on down the line. There's going to be descendants 10 generations down. They're going to owe something to you in a sense. They're going to be recipients of either your unfaithfulness, what you've taught this generation in the way of death, or they're going to be recipients of your divine favor that you've passed on down the line. Even secular longitudinal studies bear this out. Find a righteous man. His descendants are generally characterized by righteousness. Find a wicked man. His descendants are generally characterized by wickedness. The apple does not fall far from the tree. I see this. The sins of a father are passed on down through the generation. Rarely is an alcoholic, at some point somebody starts it somewhere, I suppose, but rarely is an abuser the first abused. I've never actually come across that situation. Rarely is an alcoholic the first alcoholic. They say in a family of unbelievers, the husband comes to the Lord almost invariably within a couple years, everyone in the family is saved. A family of unbelievers where the mother comes to the Lord, it's hit or miss as to whether the rest of the family will follow. Each person bears their own responsibility to the Lord, no doubt. But very clearly, we see throughout Scripture that God's faithfulness works communally. You go to how God interacted with Israel. Israel gets a righteous king. Guess what? The people benefit. They get the favor of the Lord. People have a wicked king. They receive death. Seth had no way of knowing what he was passing on down the line. He didn't know that Enoch was coming. He didn't know that Noah was coming. Are you leaving a legacy of divine favor? Are you just wasting your life in futility? Today is a good day to hear the word of the Lord and respond. Generally the pathway works like this: confess, repent, walk. You could say, confess, homologeo means to speak the same word. Basically what the Lord says is just, I'm confessing, I'm agreeing with your ways, Lord, I'm agreeing with what you say. And that's how you be a person of integrity. Integrity is not never telling a lie, or being blameless. Being blameless doesn't mean never doing anything wrong. Integrity just means speaking the truth about what the truth is. So if your heart is corrupted, don't try to cover it up. That's not being a person of integrity. Integrity is owning up to whatever there is to own up to. Being blameless is exposing whatever there is that needs to be exposing. Right? So if you come out and say, hey, this is the sin that's going on in my life, I expose it to you. There's no, Lord's, hey, I'm going to blame you for that. You can't, because you already exposed it. It's already known. And one of my kids says, hey, Dad, I broke that lamp. Hannah, I'm going to blame you for breaking that lamp. That doesn't even make any sense. She's blameless. Even though she did something wrong, she's blameless in acknowledging what she's done. Confession, repentance. It's just acknowledging whatever it is the Lord says about you. It's acknowledging the truth of the content of your heart. It's acknowledging the truth of the content of your ways. But we still have this idea, and I think some of it's connected to how we view God. You don't have enough emotion built in with your God, and so there's still like this, man, I still got to get things right before I come to God. Which means you're not doing it by grace, you're doing it by works. I got to get this right before I come to God, because God's not going to be happy with me if I come. Look it. What did the Son do? He wasted literally everything the Father had given him, and yet how does the Father receive back the Son? That's how he's going to receive you if you confess and repent and come back. I mean, if you don't, all that remains is just living in the death of what you're already living in, the futility of it and the foolishness of it, and you're not just affecting your own life. You're passing that down generation to generation. Some of you that are living in some massive sins, where did you get those from? Where'd you get them from? If you're an extremely angry person, you just didn't pick that up on the streets. If you're an adulterous person, you didn't just pick that up on the streets. You picked it up from somewhere. Almost 100% of the time, you picked it up from your dad. What do you think your kids are going to pick up? What do you think their kids are going to pick up? What do you think their kids are going to pick up? You are sending out a trajectory, a legacy of something, either death or divine favor, one or the other. Confess, repent, change your trajectory. That's what repent means. Repent means literally change of mind, a change of direction. I was heading in the direction of death. Now I'm going in the direction of divine favor and walk. Walk with the Lord. Just bring the Lord into everything you do. If you're thinking something, just tell it to the Lord. Stop wrestling through your sins in your own mind. Just walk with the Lord. Wrestle through whatever you're going through with the Lord. Walk with Him like you're walking with Him. He's right here. Walk with Him. Talk to Him. I'm just always talking to the Lord. When we're singing songs, I'm always talking to the Lord about the words, responding, and God, you're so good. And I'm telling Him that He's done is so good. I'm reminding myself of what. Walk with the Lord. To men, be a man. To go off the three themes that we talked about on Friday, be sacrificial. Sacrifice your life for the sake of others. That's what you're doing. You gotta turn from your way, sacrificing your life for the sake of not just your wife, not just your family, not just your neighbors, but generation after generation. The change you make now is going to impact 10 generations down the line. And be emotional. Be emotional. I mean, this is no condemnation, but I almost have like this kind of distrust of guys who can't weep at things. It's like, okay, what's being bottled up there? What's being covered over? Why are you afraid to show emotion? It's a little suspicious to me in some ways. I weep all the time. So you got to be like me. But you've got to be like Jesus, and Jesus is an emotional man. Emotions are not a bad thing. Put them under the control of the Lord's humility and be a man, be courageous. This one's hard. I get it. Being courageous means that you will have to walk in the way of pain. I don't know if you've seen the Lord of the Rings series. One of my favorite scenes comes, at least in the movies. There's a man of Gondor, his name's Boromir. He's of kingly lineage. He's next in line to the throne of Gondor. He comes across the hobbits who've got the ring, and they're taking the ring to destroy it, eradicate this infection that the ring is bringing. And when he first meets them, he wants that power for himself. And so rather than helping the hobbits, he takes them captive. He's going to bring them to his father. And there's this scene then when the Uruk-hai, these the Nephilim, basically, these fallen giants, the wickedness that comes upon them, and he suddenly accounts the different ways he has to go. And he truly does what is honorable, for then he, it's him and two of the hobbits, and that's it. And he's out front protecting the hobbits from this onslaught of these Uruk-hai, and the Uruk-hai captain begins to shoot these massive arrows through three, he shoots them three times, and he's just still battling away, sacrificing his life for what was right for the sake of others, sacrificing his kingly lineage. And one of my favorite scenes of what I think is manly courage. Then proclaim the favor of the Lord. And Jesus, Luke 4, and Jesus is quoting from from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Again, you got to read the whole Bible theologically. This Jesus isn't just quoting this by some accident, and Isaiah isn't just using that word, the year of the Lord's favor, by accident, when it connects right back to Moses, the man who found the favor of the Lord. So when is the day in which the favor of the Lord ought to be proclaimed? And what is the day in which we ought to be telling people that they can find the favor of the Lord, the same favor that Noah found with the Lord? When is that time? When is that time? It's today. It's now. Jesus. Anytime from the day of Jesus to the end, that's the day. This is the day to proclaim the Lord's favor, that people can find and they can stop living in futility and they can live in the favor of the Lord. Close with this verse. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the very last verse of chapter 15. Paul's going to offer all the promises of what it means to have this eternal life. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, doing everything that the work was. Go all the way back to the beginning. What's the work of the Lord? To bring his dominion on to the earth, living that relationship, bearing responsibility to the Lord for things around you, being his representatives on the earth, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This goes all the way back to the beginning, right? All the way back to our passage. Because if you're not walking with the Lord, your labor is in vain, because you're going to die and then it's going to be the end of it. But in the Lord, because of the resurrection, because of the promise of eternal life, whatever you do in the Lord is not in vain, because it's reaping eternal fruit, an eternal inheritance, an eternal legacy. Let's pray and we'll close with a couple songs. Lord God, let us see you clearly now. May the truth of your words sink deep into our hearts, and may we be people who truly walk in divine favor, who knows the glory of eternal life, who put aside the way of futility. Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to confess, how to repent, how to walk with you daily, moment by moment, conversing with you, bringing you into our lives, into the conversations that we have. Let us pass on a legacy of divine favor. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand and we'll sing, and let's read a couple of verses from Moses, Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil.